Morning, Christ Church. So glad to be with you in worship today. You want to pull out your Christ Church notes? They're there in your worship program. We're beginning a brand new series today. And I'm going to start with the reading of God's Word this morning. And I got to tell you, when I start reading these two particular passages of Scripture, you're going to say, what month is this? Well, just pay attention and you'll see what I'm talking about. First is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. It's two verses there, 46, 48. It says this, Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed." All right, that's our first reading. Second reading, Gospel of Luke, next chapter, chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. All right, here it is. And there were shepherds. Now you know what I'm talking about? Okay, now there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." All right, this is our reading today here in September, believe it or not. But you know, I'm beginning a brand new series today called On the Fringe, and the subtitle of that is Good News for Outcasts. It's a brand new series that we're starting today. And, you know, for the next few weeks, I want to tell you that we're going to be virtually exclusively studying out of the Gospel of Luke. This is going to be really kind of neat because over the next about 6 weeks, we're going to really just be looking at the stories from the Gospel of Luke. And here's the reason. Because out of all the Gospels, it's Luke who raises up and focuses on and points to God's concern for people who are living on the fringe of society, for those who have been made to feel small, or those who have been made to feel like they've been marginalized or pushed down or invisible. In fact, for those who may be struggling financially or struggling emotionally or struggling physically or struggling relationally in your relationships. You know, now I got to tell you this. Now, it's not to say that Matthew and Mark and John don't point to God's concern for the poor and those who are on the fringe of society, but it is so cool about the Gospel of Luke because Luke focuses on that and points it out virtually on every page of his Gospel. On virtually every page of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is pointing out God's concern and focus for those who feel marginalized, pushed to the side, hurt and betrayed and rejected, and for those who feel like they're living on the fringe of society. And I guarantee you something. I guarantee you that today, beginning today and all through these next few weeks, that you're going to learn more about the heart and character of God than you could ever imagine. We're going to dive into the heart and character of God. We're going to really get to see who God really is and what God's heart is for each of us. And for those of us, you know, who have been marginalized by society, let me tell you, this is good news. You're going to hear a lot of good news over these next few weeks, beginning today. And for those of us who are not on the edge of society and don't feel like you've been marginalized, you know what God's going to call you to do? He's going to challenge you, beginning today, to really step up your game. To step up your game about what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to care about those who are living on the fringe. Okay, so are you ready for some Bible study? Because we're going to do it. Okay, are you ready? All right, here we go. Let's jump right in. All right. So as we talk about those who are on the fringe, I want to tell you a phrase that is first century Judaism. In the first century Hebrew, the phrase for those who are on the edge of society, on the fringe of society, is this right here. The phrase is Am Har Aretz. It's Am Har Aretz. Matter of fact, can you put that on the screen? There it is. Am Har Aretz. And it means people of the land. Can we say Am Har Aretz together? This is Hebrew. Ready? Am Har Aretz. That means people of the land, people who are marginalized, that kind of thing. And here's how this phrase came about. You know, we're just a minute into the sermon today, and you're already learning Hebrew. Let me tell you, this is a great church. Gotta love it. Gotta love it. All right, here's how that phrase Am Haaretz came about, meaning those on the fringe or people on the land. See, it was in 586 BC that the Babylonian army stormed the walls of Jerusalem, broke through, gathered up the majority of the population there in Jerusalem, and carted them to live in captivity back in Babylon. Now, some of the Jews had escaped that captivity, escaped being deported like that, and they stayed there in the Holy Land. They stayed there in the land. And what they did was, because so many of their of the Jews had been carted off to live in captivity, there were some other people from surrounding areas that came and began to set up their homes there in the Holy Land. Well, some of the Jews who stayed intermarried with this new group of people. And this new group of people, they weren't Jewish. They were of a different ethnicity. They were of a different religion. And what happened was, as they were intermarrying each other, they were considered no longer Jewish, but they were Jewish plus something else, some other religion. And so, although the majority of the people who remained kept their Jewish religion, now what I want you to hear is this: although the majority kept their faith, what they did was they began to modify it. They began to change it. They began to tweak it. They began to mix in the faith of other practices. Now, when the Jews who were hauled off into captivity finally got to return back to Jerusalem, when it was finally okay for them to return, what they did was they discovered that the people who had remained there in the land had intermarried, and they were no longer simply Jewish. And so they didn't consider them, the people who had remained, they didn't consider them any longer friends. They didn't consider them family, and they were. They didn't consider them cousins, and they were. But they considered them their enemies at that point. They were the enemies. And this was a big problem there in the Holy Land. And so what they began to call these people was this, and I want you to write it down. It's Samaritans, and that's where that name comes from. The Samaritans were the Am Har Aretz, the people of the land, the people who had stayed, the people who had now intermarried and had changed and modified and tweaked the faith, the Jewish faith. And so the Jews who had come back considered the Samaritans Am Haaretz, people of the land. But get this, it was no longer just the Samaritans who were considered Am Haaretz. In fact, they widened the definition to everyone who was considered to be ignorant, people who were considered or deemed to be sinners, people who lived and acted in ways that were outside the norm of first century Judaism. If your lifestyle was different than the norm, you, by the Jews, first century Jews, were considered Am Haaretz, or people of the land, or another word was the Samaritans. So let me tell you, you know, when you hear the phraseology, the Good Samaritan, you know, that was meant to be a joke. Samaritans weren't considered to be good. They were not considered to be good. When you hear the Good Samaritan, you need to think oxymoron. That's what you need to think. When you hear the word Samaritan, the good Samaritan, it's an oxymoron. It's kind of like jumbo shrimp, you know? It really doesn't make a lot of sense. Because Samaritans weren't considered to be good people at all. They were the people who had polluted the faith, the purity of the faith. Now, by the time Jesus came along, as I said, the definition of Samaritan had expanded to those who were ignorant and those who were sinners, deemed sinners, and outside of the norm. And so the message from God is, through Luke, is that Luke says God cares for these people. God cares for the Samaritans. God cares for the Amharets. God cares for the people of the land. God cares for those who have been marginalized and made small and pushed down and made to feel like they were invisible. Those who are on the fringe of society. Those who feel like outcasts. God says, I care about you. Regardless of what society says about you, you are somebody to me. Regardless of when society says you are a nobody, God says you are somebody to me. Even though other people make you feel worthless, even though others have rejected you, even though the religious people of the time had turned their backs on you, you are somebody to me, and I love you. And folks, let me tell you this. If you miss that, you miss the primary theme of the Gospel of Luke. If you don't get that, you miss everything that Luke was trying to tell us. Because almost on every page of his gospel, it's just this, that God cares for those who are outcasts or on the fringe, those who are marginalized. And there's another message here too, and that is this, for those of us in society raises up as a somebody, it is the responsibility of the somebodies to make the nobodies understand that they are somebody in the eyes of God. Did that make any sense? That's the responsibility of those who society has raised up as the somebodies. Those who do not feel as if they are being marginalized and made to be small or insignificant. Those who are somebody in society. Our job, according to Luke, is to make the nobodies understand that they are somebody in the eyes of God. And that's what Jesus came to do, folks, is to reveal to us the heart and character of God. He's come to reveal his heart and character. He came to show us who God is and what God is like. And what did Jesus show us? Well, he was showing us that God loves those who are considered unlovable. Those who feel rejected, those who've been made to feel invisible and on the fringe, and as if their life has little or no value. Jesus came to save the lost, and that is the heart and the character of God. So, let's jump right into the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're gonna start right at the very beginning, and folks, I got to tell you something. We're going to do something today that's extremely rare. Very, very, very rare. And the reason why it's rare is that hardly anybody ever does this. And what I'm talking about is we're actually going to look at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Most people consider these flyover verses. You know, you just fly over them hoping to get to something good. You know, that's what those verses tend to be. They tend to be considered flyover verses. But I think we're going to find some kind of interesting stuff right there if we dig into it for a moment. We're going to dig, and then we're going to get to the scripture I read just a few minutes ago at the very beginning. So let's dig in, shall we? Here's Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at the first two verses. On the screen, on your outline, says this. Many people, this is Luke writing, of course, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Okay, now you see why they're flyover verses. You know, you think, well, big deal. But this is what Luke is saying first. Luke is saying, look, there were a lot of people before me who have tried to write an account of the life of Jesus. And I want you to know that I am trying to do the same. They use some eyewitness reports. I'm going to interview some eyewitnesses myself. I'm going to attempt to write an account of Jesus' life. All right, let's go on to the next piece. In verses 3 and 4 says this, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. All right, let's see what Luke is saying right here. Luke is saying what? I have carefully investigated all of the reports. I've carefully investigated everything that I could, and I have written it down especially for a man named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about this guy, Theophilus, but we do know the meaning of his name. Think about this. The beginning of that, Theo, it means God. That's Greek for God. Now, and then Philus or Philo means love. Like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? Philo, Philadelphia. So Theo, Theophilus, Theo, God, Philo, love. What would Theophilus mean? Lover of God, right? So Theophilus is the lover of God. Now, you know, some scholars will say, you know, here's the thing. We really think that this is a symbolic name, lover of God. So Luke was not writing to a specific individual, but Luke was writing to everyone who considers themselves a lover of God, right? To everybody who's considered to be a lover of God. And I say, okay, I get that, but. And here's where the but comes in. What Luke says is, I have decided to write a careful account for who? You. Okay. Then he says, what's the next two words? Most honorable. That's a title. That's a title. And what that suggests to me is, number one, that Theophilus was a real person and a person of some means, a person of some status. I mean, it suggests to me that Theophilus was a somebody. He was writing to a somebody. Luke was writing to and for a somebody whose name happens to be Theophilus. And I'll tell you something else, and I believe this theory is very strong. And that is this. You know, that it's very possible that it was Theophilus who hired, listen to me, who are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so what do Matthew, Mark, and John have in common? Who were Matthew, Mark, and John? They were, I heard it, disciples, right? They were a part of the inner circle. They were a part of the 12. Luke wasn't. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He didn't even show up that we know of until after the crucifixion of Jesus. He was doing some eyewitness stuff, and he started traveling with the disciple Paul, with the apostle Paul. He was traveling with him. So he wasn't one of the inner circles. And here's the other thing. So, you know, in the first century, there weren't any publishing companies, you know, that would hire you then to publish a book and then you would receive royalties. No. How did it work? That books weren't written unless there was a patron who would hire the writer to do the investigative reports, to write it all down, to publish it for a person. And it makes sense that even Luke said, I am writing this down for you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you will know exactly who Jesus is. So it's very likely that we can thank Theophilus for hiring Luke to do the investigative reports in order to get an accurate understanding of who Jesus really is. You know, and I think that's kind of cool to kind of understand that. You know, and here was Luke, who was writing to Theophilus, and I already said Theophilus was a somebody, but as Luke was writing, he was telling the somebody, Theophilus, that God's heart and character focuses on the nobodies. Isn't that interesting? Writing to the somebody that the heart and character of God is a concern, a deep, unrelenting concern to the nobodies. All right, so that's important to understand as we begin this whole process of looking into God's Word. All right, so here's what I know. You know that some of us in this room today feel like we're nobodies. You know, I know that. I know that there's some of you in this room who feel like you're on the fringe because you've been hurt, because you've been rejected. Some of you feel like you're on the fringe, and I know this because you've received bad news from your doctor, and because of that, your medical issues make you feel outside of the norm. There are those of you in this room who are struggling financially. I know that. I know also that there are those in this room who are struggling relationally with your relationships. And because of that, maybe you don't quite feel like you fit in anymore. Well, let me tell you something. Here's some good news for you. This whole entire gospel was written to you to let you know that you may feel like a nobody, but God is saying to you right now, if you'll just listen to it, that in my eyes, you are a somebody, and I love you. And he's saying to those who, those of us who are don't feel that way right now, who feel like we are in fact somebodies, you know, he's saying, look, yeah, I know that you've got a great job and a great house and your kids go to good schools, and on the outside it looks like you've got a perfect life, but everybody knows that nobody's life is perfect. And that God is saying to those of us who feel like we're somebodies that to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you need to understand your role in society is to help lift up the nobodies, to help them understand that they are in fact loved and somebody in the eyes of God. And that is the theme of the Gospel of Luke. Now this, all of what I've just told you will be the foundation of everything that happens from the rest of today all the way through the next 6 weeks. To understand who the heart, to understand the heart and character of God as Luke's gospel. Okay, so let's jump into the Word now. You know, as we begin, you know, the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke is about the birth of two children, right? All right, who was the first child that was born? It was John the Baptist. Who was the second child? Jesus, right? Of course. So John the Baptist and Jesus. The first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke about the birth of these two children. Now we're going to leave the birth of John to another day. We're going to focus actually on the details surrounding the birth of Jesus right now. As I said, very strange to be talking about this in September. But the details surrounding here really give us a glimpse into the heart and character of God. And so with that in mind, we're going to jump into the story. So, an angel Gabriel, named Gabriel, shows up at this dusty crossroads of a town named Nazareth. Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is in the north of Israel. It's not far from the Sea of Galilee. In fact, I'm going to put a map on the screen right there so you can see where Nazareth is. You can see it right there. And Nazareth is a town with no status. You've got to understand that this is a no-place town. town. This is just a crossroads outside the very elegant city of Sepphoris right there. You know, for the lack of a better word, Nazareth is the trailer park suburb of the elegant city of Sepphoris, all right? Now, Sepphoris, just 3 miles away from Nazareth, is this town that has everything. They have, I mean, it's good shopping, good schools, good homes. I mean, if you Google the word Sepphoris, you can actually see the incredible archaeological ruins that are there, that are still there. You'll see the mosaic tiles in the people's homes. You'll see all kinds of stuff. In fact, if you ever visit Israel, you'll be able to see them yourself, the ruins of Sepphoris. And I want you to understand this, that anybody who was anybody, or everybody who was anybody in the region of the Galilee lived in Sepphoris. That's where the movers and the shakers and all the somebodies lived. Now, meanwhile, 3 miles away was Nazareth, where the servants of the people who lived in Sepphoris lived, okay? That's where the servants lived for those who were living in Sepphoris. I mean, if you've ever seen the movie The Help, you'll understand the disparity that exists between Sepphoris and Nazareth. You'll get that. Because Nazareth was a nobody town filled with nobody people who were living on the fringe of society. And you even may remember that when Jesus was calling his disciples, he said to Philip ran up to Nathanael, and Philip said, Philip said, Nathanael, guess what? We have found the Messiah. He's Jesus, the son of Joseph. And what does anybody remember what Nathanael said? Look what Nathanael said right here on the screen. He said, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Well, that's what society believed. Society knew that Nazareth was a nobody town with nobody status, with people that lived in Nazareth being on the fringe of society. I mean, do you get the picture there? Do you get this picture? So it was in Nazareth that the angel Gabriel showed up, and he shows up in Nazareth to a young girl named Mary. I've told you before, Mary was about 13 years old when the angel Gabriel showed up to her. And it's very likely, now think, that where did Mary live? In the town of Nazareth, right? That's not a trick question. Mary lived in Nazareth, okay? So it's very likely, think with me for a minute, that Mary had no education. It's very likely that Mary couldn't read. It's very likely that Mary couldn't write. I mean, being from Nazareth, what was her destiny? To be a servant to a family who lived where? In Sepphoris, right? Yeah, sure. That was her destiny. That was her destiny. Seriously, she was a nobody. She was a nobody living on the fringe of society. But everything changed the day that Gabriel showed up at her home announcing that God had chosen her for the most important job in the entire world, that God the Son would dwell in her womb, and that she would give birth to God the Son and would raise him and care for him and love him. And finally, she would be by his side as he died on a cross. But what was Mary's response to all of this good news? She was saying this to Elizabeth. Look what she says. She says, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, and how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly," look at this, lowly what? Servant girl, yeah. I remember, a nobody from a nobody place filled with nobodies. That's what Nazareth was. He took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, what comes next is not on the screen, but I want you to hear what she says. She says, "He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones," the puffed up ones. "He has brought down princes from their thrones and has exalted the humble. Oh, there it is, exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. All right, listen. Do you hear in this the nobodies and the somebodies? The lowly servant girl, and what does God do? Scatters the proud and the puffed up ones, the somebodies, right? He has brought down the princes, the somebodies, from their throne and exalted the what? The nobodies. He has filled the nobodies with good things and sent the somebodies away with empty hands. You see, I want you to understand the heart and character of God here and see the contrast between the somebodies and the nobodies. You see, and what Mary was actually saying right here is she was saying prophetically what is bound to happen when you and I begin to forget who we are and forget that what we are and what we have is simply a gift from God with responsibilities that come along with it. You and I didn't choose to be born here. We could have been born in the poorest of the poorest place on the face of this earth. But out of God's incredible grace and mercy, we just happened to be born here with all kinds of privilege and opportunities before us, and our responsibility is to ensure that those who do not have that, or who are on the fringe of society, are helped to understand that God loves them too. She is saying prophetically what's bound to happen when we begin to think that way, that we're all that. And we allow all the dirty pride to come gushing out of us. And God is saying, you know what? When you begin to believe your own hype, when you begin to think that you're all that, when you begin to think that all you have and all you are is exactly what you've made of yourself, well, let me tell you, you're destined to fall. That's what she's saying. In fact, how did wise old King Solomon say it? Look at Proverbs right here. Proverbs 16:18, what he says, pride goes before what? Destruction. Boom. And haughtiness, or being puffed up, before what? A fall. There. That's what she's saying. Right there. It's what's bound to happen. It's just a prophetic statement that she was making right there. You know, so here's the rest of the story. That was the first part of the story. Here's the rest. 9 months have passed. Joseph and Mary are now married. They're living in Nazareth, and they get the news that the government wants to take a census. And so the Caesar orders that everybody has to return to the husband's hometown in order to be counted. And the reason why is so they could count the people so the Caesar would know exactly how much he could tax all the residents. That's why the census took place. So Caesar didn't care. You know, he was interested in his tax money. He wouldn't care about the logistical hardships of the trip. He didn't care if a woman was 9 months pregnant or not. He wanted everybody to go back to the husband's hometown. So Mary and Joseph go, get this, 80 miles. They traveled 80 miles by foot. An 8 or 9 day journey by foot to get to Bethlehem. They go to Bethlehem because that's Joseph's hometown. You know, we like to think that there is a donkey, right? That maybe she didn't have to walk. But you know what? The scripture doesn't mention a donkey at all, regardless of, you know, how many donkeys came in your nativity set. It is not there. Doesn't say anything about a donkey. All we know is that Joseph and Mary walked 8 or 9 days, 80 miles, 9 months pregnant, to get to the place where Joseph was born. Now, you know, and if the lack of a donkey is a theological curveball for you, just wait till you hear what I'm going to say next. Here's the thing. You see, when they arrive in Bethlehem, now Bethlehem was whose hometown? Joseph's hometown. So Joseph and Mary would have gone straight to his parents' home. All of Joseph's brothers and brothers and their wives and their children would have been there too. Why? Because they were all having to return to the hometown, to Bethlehem as well. The typical house of that time, now hear me, the typical house would have been one room where they ate and they slept, one large room where they ate and slept, and then above there would have been a loft. That's the typical house in Bethlehem. One room where they ate and slept, and then one room there they would have some storage or an extra place for maybe a guest or something to sleep up above. That's what the typical house would have been. But when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, all his brothers and their families and all of their children and all had taken all the space in the house, and there was no room for them. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, okay, well, how do you know that, John? Because my Bible says right here that Mary and Joseph went to an inn. Isn't that what your Bible says? You're not so sure, are you? Well, if you think they went to an inn, let me ask you this. What did the innkeeper say to Joseph and Mary? Somebody tell me. You don't know. There was no room. Is that right? Is that what the innkeeper said? Well, let me tell you this. There is absolutely no mention of an innkeeper at all in any of the birth stories at all. Now, what the Bible does say is that they went to Bethlehem, but there was no room in the inn. This says nothing about an innkeeper, okay? But here's what I bet you don't know and why they went to Joseph and Mary's, Joseph's parents' house was this, because there is a word here called cataluma. You see that? Can you say that together? Cataluma. Say it one more time. Cataluma. Now, not only have you learned Hebrew, but now you're learning Greek. Okay? Say it again. Cataluma. There you go. Do you know what cataluma means? It's right there. It says that there was no room where? In the I wonder why there was no room in the guest room of Joseph's parents' home. Because all of his brothers and their wives and their children had already beat them there. And so where would the parents have put, and the brothers and their wives and so forth, have put Mary and Joseph? They put them in a cave out back where the animals were. Now you think, well, that's not very hospitable, right? Because, I mean, Mary had just walked 80 miles and she was about to give birth. You know, why in the world didn't they put her right there in the house where everybody else was so we can all be right there in the comfort of the home? And I'll tell you why. See, you're getting all kinds of good stuff here. And that's because, you know, back in first century Judaism, first of all, having a baby was a big deal. And here's the thing you may not know, or we don't think about it anyway, that the bodily discharge that comes with childbirth by Jewish law would have made the entire house unclean for 7 or 8 days. Which would have meant that if Mary had stayed in the house and had had Jesus, who would have been able to stay in the house? Say it louder. Nobody. So they did the next best thing. They had a house full. So they put her in the most comfortable place that they could find for her. In the cave, out back where the animals were. And if you ever go to Bethlehem, ladies and gentlemen, you can actually visit the cave where Jesus was born. I've been there. As a matter of fact, it's underneath the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. There's the spot right there. You descend the stairs under the altar there into the bedrock, into the limestone, I should say, underneath the church to this place where there's a star, and you can actually kneel down there and touch the star if you like. But the place where Jesus was born, and that night there in the cave after he was born, they take God the Son and place him in an animal's feeding trough. Now let me ask you something. Are you getting the point? Are you getting the point that God's trying to teach us here? This story shows us the heart and character of God. That He comes to lift up the lowly. He comes as one himself who is born of a couple who are outcasts on the fringe of society. He was not born in the palace, but he was born in a cave and placed in an animal's feeding trough. And here's another quick contrast, and I know I got to hurry up here, but you know, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you can see right outside the city of Jerusalem, there is this very oddly shaped mountain. Isn't that oddly shaped? Kind of almost looks like a volcano where the top has been cut off of it or blown off of it. But you know what? The reason why that's so oddly shaped, that's why it's so weird, is because it's actually a man-made mountain. It's not a real mountain. It's man-made. I mean, it wasn't there pre-birth or much longer than the birth of Jesus. But the reason it's there is because King Herod decided that he wanted a palace in Bethlehem. And so he had his servants bring rock and dirt and pile it up to this mountain, and he built his palace on the top. And you think, why in the world would he do that? And I tell you, because he could. Because he was a somebody, yeah? You know? And if you stand up there on the top, you can actually look down and see right into the city of Bethlehem and see the place from the somebody top to see the place where Jesus was born in a cave and placed there in an animal's feeding trough. Now, I'm going to end with this. I remember like it was yesterday when Hunter and Taylor were born. I remember the days when that happened. You know, we were living in San Antonio when Taylor was born, and Rosemary's parents were there for the birth. And so after Taylor was born and after Rosemary and I held her in our arms, the very first people other than us who held Taylor was her mom and her dad. And then later that afternoon, our best friends from Texas came and held Taylor in their arms. Then when Hunter was born here at Fairfax Hospital, my mom happened to be here when Hunter was born, and as soon as Rosemary and I held Hunter in our arms, the very first person to hold Hunter in her arms was my mom, and then our best friends from here came that afternoon to hold Hunter in their arms. If you ever had a child, do you remember who the first person other than you was to hold your kid? I ask you that because I think it's a real honor to be entrusted among the first to hold a baby. Now, In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us about the somebodies who came to see Jesus, you know, and those somebodies were known as the wise men, okay? They were the somebodies who came to see Jesus. But the problem is, you know, it doesn't tell us that that happened right away. In fact, what we know is that the wise men didn't show up for several months to a couple of years later. Again, regardless of what you shove around your nativity set, you know, he was no baby when the wise men came. But Luke tells us a whole different group of people came on the very first night And they weren't somebodies. In fact, they were nobodies. And those people were the shepherds. And the scripture says like this. They were out minding their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord came, and they were terrified. And the Lord and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And the scripture says the shepherds went and found everything just as the Lord had said. And imagine with me for just a minute. It wasn't the somebodies that God personally invited to be among the first to hold his son. It was the nobodies. The people on the fringe, they were the outcasts. Because if you were a shepherd in first century, you had the lowest job that anybody could ever have. And the lowest of the low were the night shift shepherds. I mean, these were people who were considered to be dishonest. Matter of fact, they couldn't even testify in court because they were deemed to be habitually dishonest. They were deemed to be untrustworthy. They were smelly, you know. They were ritually unclean. In fact, they couldn't even go to the temple to worship because they were ritually unclean. These were the people who lived on the fringe of society. The nobodies, the smellies. And the very first ones that God personally invited to come hold his son were those shepherds. And I think he did that because of this. He was saying, look, you know, the world may be telling you that you are a nobody. You may be feeling rejected, you may be feeling hurt, you may be feeling emotionally and physically and financially out on the fringe, you may have been rejected by someone you love, you may be on the fringe of society, you may feel like your life has little value or little worth, but I want you to know that I love you and I think you are a somebody in my eyes. Come and see my son. And he says to the rest of us who may feel like we happen to be somebody, not to forget who you are, not to believe your own hype, not to get all puffed up with pride thinking that you are all that, but to remember that a part of your mission to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ is to help those who think they're nobodies understand that they are somebody in the eyes of God. That is a genuine follower of Jesus. Okay, get it? Good, let's pray. Thank you so much, God. You are amazing. And I thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be together this morning, to understand the heart and character of God. Thank you so much, Lord, for you reveal yourself to us in ways that are just sometimes beyond belief, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would care for us. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the one who hurled the moon and stars into space, would care for people like us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use each of us who think that we are somebodies, never to forget who we are, and to recognize that to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ is to have the heart and character of God, because you call us to be like yourself. So that we may be people who help those who are on the fringe understand that they are, in fact, someone in the eyes of God and that God loves them. And for those who are out on the fringe right now, I pray that you would bask in the glory of understanding that you are indeed someone, that God has come for you, that he has never abandoned you and never will, that as you reach out in love and concern to him, that he will lift you up. Thank you so much, God. Make us the kind of church that reaches out, that lifts up the lowly, so that we can live into the heart and character of God our Savior. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And it's in your most holy and precious name that we say amen and amen.